35th study in our presentations this week in the book of Revelation here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is the 9:45 study in the morning, the second last study on Revelation for this camp. As this afternoon at 3 o'clock we plan to give a missionary report of the work which has been done during the past year, which you folk always like to have and ask for. This also means that the children's activity session will now be at 10:45 instead of 3 o'clock this afternoon. Parents will make a note of that. We'll have it all nicely organised. Let's now go back to Revelation chapter 14, and our attention is focused on the various specifications laid down in the Word of God in regard to that mighty people called the 144,000. Last night we talked about the presentation of God's character as a message essential at this time to prepare this people for the work which lies ahead. We also talked about the tremendous song of praise that will spring forth from 10,000 times 10,000 thousands of thousands when the victory is finally won. Let's move on now to verse 4 to further specifications in regard to this group of people. And this statement says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Right now, of course, we know that women in Bible prophecy symbolize churches. We also know that the defilement, which is dissipated or spread around by a church, is the defilement of false doctrines. In the Bible, it often speaks about the churches being drunken with the wine of her fornication. Let's look at Revelation 17 verse 2, for instance. Well, let's take 1 and 2 of Revelation 17. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Let's put these two facts together then. On the one side it says they are not defiled with women. On the other side it says the churches become drunk with the wine of her fornication. What does intoxicating liquor do to a human organism? Does it defile it? Absolutely. It defiles it, it makes it unclean, it destroys it, it reduces its capacity to operate and function in a sane and proper way. So then we find that the 144,000 will be a people who have been delivered in the most total sense of that word from every false doctrine which at the present time is being disseminated around the various churches. Now, of course, the 144,000 don't begin that way. The 144,000 are first of all found as rough stones in the quarry. They're found in every nation, kindred, tongue and people. They're found, the majority of them, as a matter of fact, are today found not amongst us but amongst the various communions that constitute Babylon. I'll just read two statements to verify this. One of them from page 390 in the book Desire of Ages, which reads as follows: "Notwithstanding the spiritual darkness and alienation from God that exists in the churches which constitute Babylon, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in their communion. There are many of these who have never seen the special truths for this time. Not a few are dissatisfied with their present condition and are longing for clearer light. They look in vain for the image of Christ in the churches with which they are connected. As these bodies depart farther and farther from the truth and ally themselves more closely with the world, the difference between the two classes will widen and it will finally result in separation. The time will come when those who love God supremely can no longer remain in connection with such as are lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And then we turn to Great Controversy again, page 604, for a second statement verifying the fact that originally the 144,000 are actually in the communion in the Babylonian churches. Page 604. Of Babylon, at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. The second statement, as well as the first for that matter, well, the first one not so much, but the second one very particularly, is describing the condition of things at that point when the loud cry shall begin. And at that point, God still has a people in Babylon. They're his people, but most certainly at that point they're ignorant of many of the special truths for this time. Therefore they have considerable defilement from that woman Jezebel, considerable defilement. They are unconscious of their uncleanness. They don't know that what they believe is error, because if they did, of course, they would give it up. And they will give it up as fast as the light of truth comes to them and makes those points abundantly clear. Now, while these folk abide in Babylon, which day of the week do they faithfully observe? The first day of the week. And even then, because of their ignorance, they don't observe it fully as a Sabbath, as they did back in the earlier days before 1844, when Sunday keepers kept Sunday like we keep the Sabbath. Likewise, many of them will be flesh eaters. Many of them will not understand the great standards and principles that we stand for today. They will not understand the Sabbath rest principles, excepting, of course, perhaps in principle, but not certainly not in detail. And generally speaking, of course, they'll believe that God is a punisher and a destroyer. Now, when these folk come out in response to the loud cry message and live right through the time of the loud cry, pass the test of the image of the beast in the final, in its final and ultimate form in the death decree, and survive into, as many of them will together with us, into Jacob's trouble, what will they then have become? Right, members of that company called the 144,000. So very obviously when they began their movement in response to God's call to them, they being back in those fallen churches were not then virgins, were not then undefiled with women, but were very much in a state of uncleanness because of what they believed in consequence of where they were. But being in heart and in spirit God's true children, and being the true sheep, they heard the true shepherd's voice, or they will hear the true shepherd's voice, and they'll come out step by step. Their first comings out will be while they're still inside the communion of those Babylonian churches, but even while in there they will learn precious truths, and learning those precious truths will obey them, and as they obey them, there will come a greater and greater separation between them in spirit and the enemies of God's truth in spirit. And we today, of course, I may just digress a moment, should be very concerned if we find that we have any kind of fellowship or communion with those who are the outspoken and direct enemies of this great movement. We may say, well, I don't agree with them in what they believe, but if you find that there's a fellowship between you and them, that there must be some kind of kindred spirit as well. Be aware of the danger of this kind of alliance. Amen. Now, if we look back in our own experience, and obviously if we remain absolutely faithful to this 44 movement and the God who leads it, we will become the vanguard, or we are the vanguard of that movement which will form the 144,000. We are the most privileged of all the people is upon the face of the earth today. Perhaps we could just remember again a lesson in this regard taught to us from the Old Testament sanctuary. On the Great Day of Atonement, there were three classes of people involved, or four classes of people involved altogether, I suppose I should say, but three in particular. Number one, there was the high priest and his sons. This was one group of people, the high priest and sons. Number two, there were the Levites. And number three, there was Israel, that is, of course, the other 11, I should say, the other 12 tribes, because the Levites were the 13th tribe in the congregation, so there were 12 other tribes apart from Levi. The high priest alone went into the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, there to offer the blood of the atonement for the people. In this work, he was assisted to a certain extent by his sons, who were likewise permitted to enter into and minister inside the sanctuary. But when we come to the remainder of the Levites, they ministered only in the courtyard and out among the people. Now, on the Great Day of Atonement, the high priest, first of all, offered a kid of the goats for himself and for his household. I'll be upon the bullock, my mistake. The high priest offered a bullock for himself and for the rest of his household, but not for the Levites. The Levites went out and they taught and gathered the rest of Israel to the Great Day of Atonement, upon which both the Levites and the Israelites shared in the sacrifice of the Lord's goats. Now, we've noted already one difference between the Levites and the rest of the people, and that is that they were the gatherers and the rest were the gathered. They were the teachers and the rest were the taught. Now, very obviously, of course, when the Levites taught the people what they knew, then the people and they shared common knowledge. But for them to be teachers of the people, what must they have experienced first of all? Teaching, right? They had been taught what they in turn would teach the people. Isn't that so? And in the great counterpart today, we find that each of these three classes of people have their modern day counterpart as follows. Without question, of course, the high priest is whom? Right, the high priest is Jesus Christ. Who else could it possibly be? And the sons of the high priest are those redeemed beings who already are up in heaven with Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll put here the advance guard. They include Moses, Enoch, we'll take Enoch, Moses and Elijah, and of course the considerable company of folk who were raised up when Jesus was and went back to heaven with him after the resurrection, at the ascension. They obviously have to have their final atonement in advance of all the rest. Now, the Levites represent us, those of us who have today an Adventist church education. Well, when I say Adventist church, I mean an Adventist education. Now, I'm talking here in, well, we could say the Adventist church, because we are the true Adventist church. We made the point during the week that the 44 movement did not is still going on and will go on, of course, until we reach the gates of the city of God. And the 44 movement is composed of those who are still on that path and in that light which Sister White saw in vision, as she recorded in the book Early Writings. Those are the members of the 44 movement at the present time. We are that people. Now, do we not then have an education today that is vast in advance of the rest of Israel, which is presently in the Babylonian churches? Don't we? Right. We have an education far in advance of them, and the time has come right now. This education, of course, is being advanced. We are today in school. That truth has become very emphatic, emphasized and clear, at least in my mind, and I can appreciate it never before, just what God is doing for us and to us at the present time. Just as surely as John the Baptist spent those 30 years in school, likewise Jesus Christ, Moses spent 80 years in school, so we are spending quite a few years in school, And while we would like this work to be terminated as soon as possible, so we can get busy about our life work before, while there's still some life left in us, we have to abide that till that point of time when God recognizes that the preparation is complete. We'll never know when it's complete. That's God's decision, not yours and not mine. And so as we, like the Levites of old, learn these living truths and they become the way of life in our souls, we will then eventually go forth under God's direction and command during the loud cry period to gather the rest of Israel from where they are scattered throughout the Gentile world. And I use the word Gentile, of course, in the spiritual sense, because physically we're just as much Gentiles as the rest of them are, but spiritually, of course, we're all Israelites. But the rest of Israel is scattered throughout the Gentile world or the non-Christian world. Now, we know, and this is, I want to now make this comparison, not contrast, but comparison between the Levites and Israel, or more directly ourselves and the rest of Israel out there in the communions of Babylon. Now, when the message first reached us, where were we? Right where they are. Where are they? In Babylon. Where were we? In Babylon. What is Babylon? Babylon is any church organization which teaches that Jesus Christ did not come in fallen sinful flesh. Any church organization that teaches that. Babylon is any church organization where men are attempting to build the kingdom of God by using man's ways. That's Babylon. And no one, by virtue of some special calling in the past, is exempt from these stringent lines of classification. And just as surely then as the rest of Israel is now in Babylon, so were we. Now, our coming out of Babylon has been a progressive one. There came a time, of course, when we made a physical, or God made a physical separation between us and the fallen church to which we belonged, be it Adventist or Protestant or Roman Catholic as the case may be. And around the world today, there are members in this movement from every one of these different denominations. That is, when I say every, I mean Protestant, Catholic, and also out in the world. We don't have believers from every single Protestant denomination, but we do have folk from the Roman Catholic Church, from Mormons, Presbyterians, Church of England, Lutherans, and some others as well. Now, we would make a very serious mistake if we supposed that when we left those churches physically, we then had made a total separation from Babylon, that we had completely come out of that system, and that we now were in a situation where we were not defiled in any sense of the word by that woman Jezebel. This is not so. We read the other day, of course, that it is during the time of Jacob's trouble, and not before, that the total and final separation between God's people and the devil will be effected. Perhaps I should just take a moment to read that statement again. I've got it here in the book Desire of Ages. I'm just trying to think where it was for the moment. I have it just pasted in my book Desire of Ages against the page 761. And the statement, again read as I read it the other day, from Review and Herald, August 12, 1884, Altman High Calling, page 321. Is as follows. The time of trouble is the crucible that is to bring out Christ-like characters. It is designed to lead, and that is, the people of God to renounce Satan and his temptations. So has there come a total renunciation of Satan when the time of trouble begins? The answer is obviously not. It may sound surprising, but that's what the statement says. The last conflict will reveal Satan to them in his true character, that of a cruel tyrant, and it will do for them. Now for who? The heathen or the people of God? The people of God, that's the folk being talked about in this paragraph, and it will do for them what nothing else could do, uproot him entirely from their affections. For to love and cherish sin is to love and cherish its author, that deadly foe of Christ. When they excuse sin and cling to perversity of character, they give Satan a place in their affections and pay him homage. So right now, We must recognize the fact that we have not yet become totally clean from every defiling error which has been preached back there in Babylon. Certainly at this moment, it would not surprise me if we can't see any uncleanness in our lives at this moment. Maybe we can. But we have been very diligent to put away every sin as fast as God has revealed it to us. Then right now we should stand, as it is our privilege to do, in conscious innocence before God and man. But even though we stand in conscious innocence before God and man, the fact still remains that not yet has every trace of error been cleansed away from our system. Not yet are we truly virgins. Not yet can it be said that we are not defiled with women. A lesson which helps us to appreciate this fact is given to us in the foot washing service. Let's go back to John chapter 13 for just a brief moment. There's no need for me to be very detailed about this service because we've been through it so many times before in our Lord's Supper fellowships at the camp meetings. But as you remember, Jesus Christ came to his disciples and they were torn by dissension, by ambitious aims and purposes, and they certainly had no intention of washing one another's feet. And then Christ washed their feet, and when he'd finished, he said to them in verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all." Now, Desire of Ages, page 646, tells us very plainly that the statement, "but not all," was a reference not to the 11, but to the 12th disciple, the rebel, the traitor who was about to go out and betray Jesus Christ to the ambitious priests and rabbis. Let's see if I can pick up the thought here in Desire of Ages, where that point is made very clear. Page 649. Jesus said to the disciples, "You are clean, but not all." He had washed the feet of Judas, but the heart had not been yielded to him. It was not purified. Judas had not submitted himself to Christ. So Judas was the unclean element. But so far as the rest were concerned, how did Christ classify them? As being clean. And therefore they were clean, at least as far as their known sins at that point of time were concerned. However, they had not been delivered from their erroneous Babylonian ideas in regard to the kingdom. For instance, what is the Babylonian principle of kingdom building? Force. It is the achievement of one's personal goals, irrespective of what this might cost other people. That is the Babylonian principle, is it not? Now, the Christian principle is the building of God's kingdom, God's way, no matter what the sacrifice to oneself might be. That's the Christian principle. In other words, as I've said before, both Satan and Christ stand in garments dipped in blood. Christ stands in a garment dipped in his own blood, but Satan in the blood of others. And that sums up the difference between the Christian principle and the Babylonian principle very clearly and plainly. Now, before Christ washed those disciples' feet, their basic problem was that in them was the Babylonian principle of kingdom building. Now, after Jesus washed away the effects of the presence of that principle, which effect was, of course, jealousy, pride, ambition, and all those kind of things, the principle itself had not been eradicated because they had not seen their problem. And consequently, when after they had left the upper room, as you read in one of the Gospels, the disciples presented, showed him the fact they had two sores, and Christ said, "It's enough, let's go." He said no more to them because what he said before had not produced the desired revelation of themselves to themselves. And so he now left them to bring their swords and to learn the lesson the hard way, which they eventually did. So then, these thoughts should make it very clear to us then that the process of being delivered from the errors of Babylon is a long and slow and tedious one for our dull human minds to accomplish. And not until right down in the time of Jacob's trouble will this be fully accomplished. Perhaps I should read one more statement, which I think I can find in the chapter entitled The Time of Trouble, where Sister White tells us that during Jacob's trouble, our earthliness is to be removed. I know it's in the chapter that deals with the fearful and terrible anguish of Jacob's trouble. I think it's here on page 621. Jacob's history is also an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been deceived and tempted and betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. While Satan seeks to destroy this class, God will send his angels to comfort and protect them in the time of peril. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is upon his people and his ear listens to their cries. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace are about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. Now these words were applied not to a time before, but to after the close of probation. So there's a certain work of purification yet to be done for them beyond that point of time. And this has been a problem to some folk, because at the same time we have been very clearly told in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible that every work of cleansing away of actual sin or sinfulness must be accomplished before the close of probation. And that is so. How is it then a further work of cleansing is required beyond the close of probation? What I think will clarify the point is to go back and consider the situation of the angels of God and the unfallen worlds before the cross of Calvary. Now, did those folk have in their minds certain sympathies for Satan, certain ideas and concepts which did not make them sinners, but which was definitely some kind of uncleanness in them which had to be taken away? Is that true? Now, they could actually live in heaven with those wrong ideas. They'd actually serve God day by day with those wrong ideas. Not one of them was expelled because of those wrong ideas, but they could not retain them eternally and at the same time keep the kingdom of God secure. So just as the pure and holy angels required a further work of cleansing away of wrong ideas at the cross of Calvary, so after probation's close, there is still a work of cleansing for a purified people to experience. That sounds like a contradiction, because you don't cleanse the purified. But certainly it's subconscious. They don't realize the sympathy between them and between ourselves and Satan. Let's go a little further in the paragraph, which I think might help to make the point a little clearer. Now, during Jacob's trouble, their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Their earthliness must be consumed. Now let's see if we can follow this process through a little bit. I'll turn now to page 506 in the book Testimonies to Ministers to look with you at the process or the processes by which the 144,000 will come to that place where it can be truly said they are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And this, of course, has to be of tremendous interest to you and me, because we are candidates for that company. And the processes, more than one, required to achieve this must be understood by us, so we'll not rebel against the work which God is doing on our behalf during this period. So let's come back first of all to today. We'll see what work is being done for us today, right today. Are we the potential but not yet actual 144,000 free from every Babylonian error? Are we? You don't sound too sure about that. Are we today free from every Babylonian error? No, we're not. Very good. So what is God doing today? He is teaching us a message. Right, so here we have the teaching of a message from God. Now we have the assurance that God is the teacher of his people. Now it's always easy to see this in the past and not so easy in the present. Because to whom do men always give unqualified honour? The messenger of the present or the messengers of the past? Right, the messengers of the past. Now as we look back on every situation in history when God sent a messenger, we find we have no difficulty believing that the message was given that messenger from the Lord himself. Isn't that right? Think of Wagner and Jones, William Miller, Martin Luther, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, and of course the messengers of the Old Testament, Elijah, Jeremiah, and so forth. But I would hope that today we could recognize that the message which we are learning from year to year is not originating in any human mind. That this is the truth sent to us from God. Now then, there'll come very shortly, and we might of course call this the outpouring of the former rain. Remember how Jones in the 1893 bulletin talks about the former rain, talks about the former rain as being a teacher of righteousness. Remember those words, if you've read the bulletin? Right. Now the latter rain is also going to be a teacher of righteousness. I'd like now to read from Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, where this point is made abundantly clear. Page 506 in the book Testimonies to Ministers. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. In the east the former rain falls at the sowing time. It is necessary in order that the seed may germinate. Under the influence of the fertilizing showers, a tender shoot springs up. The latter rain, falling near the close of the season, ripens the grain and prepares it for the sickle. The Lord employs these operations of nature to represent the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, does the former rain effect an actual work in the growing grain? Does it? It certainly does. Does the latter rain likewise effect a work in the growing grain? Right. But of course, the former rain comes at a different stage and therefore does a slightly different work from that accomplished by the latter rain. So I now read further. As the dew and the rain are given first to cause the seed to germinate and then to ripen the harvest, so the Holy Spirit is given to carry forward from one stage to another the process of spiritual growth. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected in the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ. The latter rain, ripening earth's harvest, represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But unless the former rain has fallen, there will be no life. The green blade will not spring up. Unless the early showers have done their work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. Let's just revise the thought again. The latter rain, ripening earth's harvest, represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. And note what the latter rain prepares folk for. In other words, when the latter rain has done its work, what are they ready for? The coming of Christ. Right? They are then ready for the coming of Jesus, in other words, for translation. I'll read one more statement now from Great Controversy, page 428 it must be. And the statement talks about the investigative judgment which takes place at the end of the latter rain period. Page 428 in the book Great Controversy, in talking about the investigative judgment, this work of examination of character, of determining who are prepared for the kingdom of God is that of the investigative judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. All right then, so this statement says that the judgment determines those who are prepared for the kingdom of God, not those who are to have a further work of preparation, right? So here we have then the latter rain brings out those who are prepared for the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that at this point they are prepared to do their final work, namely that of the fifth and sixth angels' movements. It doesn't say that. And apparently, there is a further work that must be done in them before they are prepared to give that final revelation of God's character, whereby the wicked will be forever separated from Satan's service and then will in turn destroy each other. Now let me read again this statement from page 621, because we have here something a little difficult to understand. In other words, how come when the latter rain has made the folk ready for the kingdom, there is still a further cleansing work which must be done beyond that point of time? And not until that point of time will be truly said that the 144,000 are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Let's read the statement again, it's so clear and plain. Page 621 in the book Great Controversy. And the chapter is a time of trouble. It's describing the time of Jacob's trouble, and we definitely are down beyond the time when probation is closed. Jacob's history is also an assurance that God will not cast off those who have been deceived and tempted and betrayed into sin, but who have returned unto him with true repentance. While Satan seeks to destroy this class, God will send his angels to comfort and protect them in the time of peril. The assaults of Satan are fierce and determined. His delusions are terrible, but the Lord's eye is upon his people, and his ear listens to their cries. Their affliction is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial. Now, when is the period of their severest trial? Jacob's trouble. Is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Now, doesn't this suggest then that when they are made ready for the kingdom, the image of Christ is not yet perfectly reflected? Right? There's no contradiction. There can be no contradiction here, although it may appear so. And we know from our study of Revelation chapter 14 that the image of Christ must be perfectly reflected in them in order for them to expose the lie of Satan in regard to God's character and give a flawless, unspotted revelation of God's character before sinful men, so that the great controversy can be finished. So that level of perfection apparently is not achieved by the outpouring of the latter rain, only by the further refining process which takes place during Jacob's trouble is that achieved. So let's now move on then to Jacob's trouble and put down these points which we have before us. And now we find through fearful affliction, through the crucible of fire, which in nature, of course, is the burning, blazing heat of the sun and the driving hot winds that harden and complete the work of preparing the grain for the actual harvest. And not until we have in nature we have the former rain, which does its work up to a point, the latter rain which fully matures the grain in the heads, but beyond that there's the fierce heat of the summer sun and the burning blast of the summer winds that finally bring that grain to the place where the sickle can be put in, and first of all the first fruits gathered, and then immediately after that the gathering, of course, of the harvest itself. Now if we can appreciate these various works which God will do, If we can rejoice in the fact that God has been so kind to us as to be our teacher. In fact, I'd like to turn in the book Testimonies to Ministers to the statement where the Lord tells us this, when he says, in effect, I am your teacher, and therefore you are my students. And of course, God has elected in what way he will communicate to us these vital lessons, and it's up to us to respect the agency which he is using. Page 478, God, Testimonies to Ministers, God is the teacher of his people. So he who says, I am your doctor, he who says, I am your plan maker, he who says, I am your shepherd, also says, I am your teacher. God is the teacher of his people. All who humble their hearts before him will be taught of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And so on. And let's rejoice then that God in his great love and mercy has seen fit to send to us just those very lessons which will at the present time effect the preparation necessary for us to be members of the 144,000. I often think back to the statement in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 2, where Sister White there says, the Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagoner and Jones. It was God who was doing that, and we can be thankful, of course, that God in his great mercy has again restored that lost message, and that that message today is doing its work in hearts all round the world field. And there will come a time at last when a company of people shall stand upon this earth, of whom it can be said, not yet but then, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, these redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. God's work marches on, and God will find both amongst us and out there in the Babylonian churches candidates for the 144,000, people who will endure unto the end, who will follow wherever God leads the way, who respect what he is doing, will sit at his feet as students, and we'll learn the vital lessons which God alone can teach to us. We shall be blessed by the ministration of the former rain and the latter rain, and then in the furnace of affliction we'll find every trace of earthliness taken away from us, every trace of sympathy, every trace of Babylon and her ways, until we stand as pure and spotless virgins before the throne of God. Now time has come to conclude this particular session. But I do trust that as never before we have come to appreciate the fact that today we are in school. And the better, the more thoroughly we learn our lessons, the more rapidly the Lord can bring to an end the long, dark, wretched night of sin. May he find in us willing students, is my prayer this morning.